You probably know from the last several messages that Jesus has been foretelling of the sad and great downfall of Israel. And last time we saw Jesus exposing the scribes and the Pharisees of Israel. Last time, which I think was two weeks ago, Jesus was speaking to the multitude and to his 12 disciples about the Pharisees. He was teaching them about the Pharisees. And he said, listen guys, these Pharisees are very great hypocrites. They preach the law to you, but they don't do it themselves. And they like to put on a show. You see, the Pharisees love to put on a big show of their religion. And Jesus said, don't be fooled by the large phylacteries on their foreheads. Do you remember what the phylacteries were? The little leather-bound scriptures that they would put on their foreheads. And the large fringes on their garments, don't be fooled by those things. Their outward religious appearance hides an insincere heart. And they love to be called titles, didn't they? They love to be called rabbi and master and father because they are puffed up with their own importance. Furthermore, Jesus said, don't call anyone rabbi or master or father on the earth. Why is that? There's only one that you should call master, father, rabbi, and he's in heaven. But this morning, Jesus is going to turn back to the Pharisees, and Jesus is going to speak directly to them. Sometimes it's hard to speak to those that you know disagree with you, you know. But Jesus is going to look them in the eye and speak directly to them. He's not going to speak about them, but he's going to speak to them. And you're going to see Jesus speak very harshly to the Pharisees. You'll notice in our text for this morning that Jesus pronounces 8 woes upon the Pharisees. Now let me just say to you this morning, you don't want Jesus to pronounce 1 woe on you. But if he speaks 8 woes upon you, then woe is you. This passage is somewhat remarkable in that it shows Jesus speaking with anger. We see the angry side of Jesus. We've seen the kind side of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You might remember Matthew chapters 5 through 7. In that sermon, he pronounced 8 blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But there's another side of Jesus that claps with thunder and flashes with lightning, and it's a very righteous side. It's a very just side of Jesus, and when he pronounces woe on you, it's very bad indeed. By the way, the law had its woes. If you violated the law of God, woe hung over your head. Condemnation hovered over you under the law, but at least there's a remedy for violation of God's law. You know. There's the gospel of grace that Christ brings in. That's a remedy. Christ offers to forgive all of your violations of the law, whatever it is that you've done. He offers you forgiveness. Christ offers to forgive all of your sins and to impute righteousness to your account. He offers to take you out from under the curse of the law if you will believe in him. That's all. Just believe him. So at least there's hope for lawbreakers. But did you know that there are woes under the gospel as well? If you reject the sweet gospel of Christ, there are woes that will fall on your head. Curses will be upon you if you reject the grace of Christ. And let me ask you this. What remedy will you have if you reject the gospel of Christ? Where are you going to turn if you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why, there's nowhere to turn at all. There's no remedy for Christ rejectors who will mediate for you. If you reject the great mediator, Christ sits right now on the right hand of the Father, ready to mediate day and night for you. But there's no mediator if not Christ. You'll go to court without a mediator. In fact, if you reject him, Christ will argue against you. Christ will be the prosecutor and the judge in that day. On that judgment day, you will stand before God to be judged for all eternity. And your sins will be exposed, and you will stand without an attorney. And then you will look over at the prosecuting attorney, and you'll find that it's Jesus himself. Instead of arguing for you, he will argue against you. You could have had him as your attorney. Instead, he's your prosecutor. And in our text, Jesus is giving a little advanced notice of his prosecutorial skill. Jesus is letting the Pharisees know a little of what they will be up against in that day. You'll notice the opening argument in our text. Jesus sums up the scribes and the Pharisees as hypocrites. You know, you generally make an opening argument in court, don't you? Jesus is going to look at the Father and he's going to say, these Pharisees are hypocrites. This is the one word that best describes them. They are actors in religion. They are merely acting the part. They are playing a role. And Jesus says, woe to hypocrites. Now, while they live, their religion is vain, and when they die, their ruin will be very, very great. This morning, Jesus will be charging the scribes and Pharisees with high crimes and misdemeanors. And for each crime, there is a woe attached. By the way, even our criminal justice system works this way. There is a penalty attached to each violation of the law. And the law specifies what the penalty is for each violation. And so this morning we consider the various crimes of the Pharisees. I want you to take a look at verse 13 there, Matthew 23 and verse 13, where Jesus says, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. You'll notice, first of all, that they shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. That is, they did all they could to keep the people from believing in Christ. Did you know that? That's what the Pharisees did. They didn't want the people following Jesus. They wanted them following themselves. And so they kept them from the kingdom. Christ came to open up the kingdom. He came with the keys of grace in hand so that men might enter in and be willing subjects in his kingdom. But the Pharisees did all they could to keep people out. Here's what the Pharisees should have done. They should have gladly assisted Christ by expounding to the people the Old Testament scriptures concerning the Messiah. They should have helped the people see that Jesus was the Messiah. They might have greatly facilitated the spread of the gospel and helped thousands into heaven, but instead they fought against it and they kept many out, Jesus says. They pretended to have the keys to the kingdom in the law. They made it their business to press the ceremonial law and to suppress the prophecies concerning Christ. And this is what Jesus said, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. This is why Jesus said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. I want you to see, first of all, though, that the Pharisees would not even go in themselves. Do you see that in verse 13? The gospel was not well suited to the self-righteous Pharisees. Why is that? Why is it that the Pharisees had trouble accepting Jesus Christ as their Messiah? Why they couldn't stoop to Christ's humility. Christ was the most humble man that ever walked the earth. They couldn't stoop as low as Christ. They were too formal to tolerate his plainness. Jesus was a very plain man. Walked around with a robe over him, and that's about it. A robe and a pair of sandals. Nothing extraordinary about this man, not even his appearance. But the Pharisees were much too formal for that. They were too worldly to accept his spiritual doctrine, too self-righteous to repent. Repentance was the door into Christ's kingdom, and nothing could be more disagreeable to the Pharisees. And so the Pharisees could not enter in, but you notice also that they kept others out. It says, "Neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." It's one thing to go to hell yourself, but it's a horrible thing to keep others from Christ. Yet this is commonly the way of self-righteous hypocrites, and especially self-righteous hypocritical leaders, teachers, and preachers. Did you know that they can keep people from heaven? The Pharisees were legalists who preached the works of the law and despised the gospel of grace. And did you know that multitudes rejected the gospel only because their leaders did? And look what the Pharisees taught the people about Jesus. The Pharisees taught the people that Jesus entertained sinners. Do you remember that? Why, he's entertaining sinners. They taught the people that Jesus was a lawbreaker. They taught the people that his miracles were disingenuous. They taught the people to argue with Jesus and dispute with him in the way. The Pharisees promised excommunication from Israel to anyone who would follow Christ. And so the people had a hard time crawling over the objections of the Pharisees to follow Christ. And the Pharisees, Jesus said, kept many out. Did you know that sometimes parents keep their children out of the kingdom? They teach their children how to curse and how to use the name of Jesus in a vain way. They teach their children that there's no need to go to church. They teach their children that lewd and lascivious living is acceptable. They teach their children that the high moral standards of God are not necessary. In short, parents sometimes stand at the gates of heaven and forbid their children to go in. But thanks be to God that as to his elect, salvation is not entrusted into the hands of evil men. If it were, we'd all be undone. Not one of us would enter in. Evil religious leaders and evil parents and evil friends and an evil world would keep us out. But evil men can never prevent the promises of God to his church and to his people. Paul said in Romans 8, 38 and 39, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature," including the Pharisees, "shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We've seen that the Pharisees were the sworn enemies of the gospel, but now we see that the Pharisees used their pretense of religion for covetous purposes in verse 14. Jesus said in verse 14, "You devour widows' houses." What did Jesus mean by that? You do know that this is a metaphor, right? Jesus didn't mean that the widow would wake up in the morning and look out her window and see the Pharisee outside gnawing on the corner of the house. What this means is that the Pharisees, by their religious pretense, would cheat widows out of their possessions. Can you imagine? The Pharisees were out for their own gain. They were gluttonous vultures, so much so that they took advantage of the most vulnerable ones. A widow is the weaker sex in her weakest state, and the Pharisees made a prey of the widows. Did you know that we should help widows, not hurt them, right? God has always made it His place to take special care of widows. Even in the Old Testament, God promised woe on those who made widows their prey in Isaiah 10, 1 and 2. God takes peculiar care of widows in Proverbs 15, 25. And He said, "Ye shall not afflict any widow," in Exodus 22, 22. Yet the Pharisees targeted widows to devour their property. The use of the word devour here denotes a certain brazen cruelty, doesn't it? On the part of the Pharisees. They didn't just nibble away at the widow's property, but they devoured it suddenly. And how did the Pharisees gain access to the widow's property? Why, they did it by making a show of their religion. They made long prayers, and the widows would say, "My, what wonderful men they are. And I can certainly trust them with my estate." And the Pharisees would gain their trust, and then they would spoil them of their goods. I'm reminded, by the way, of the Roman Catholic practice of praying for the dead for a fee. And they enriched themselves by devouring widows' houses. I wonder what the penalty will be for devouring widows' houses. Have you ever thought about that? I wonder what the penalty will be on Judgment Day for taking advantage of the poor and the vulnerable. Jesus gives us an idea in verse 14. Look at verse 14. Jesus says, "Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation." From this we learn that there will be degrees of punishment in that day, it seems. In hell, it will all be very bad. But for some, it will be even worse. In this case, it will be worse for the Pharisees who took advantage of widows. But also, the penalty will be made worse for those who commit such deeds under the cloak of religion, don't you think? For those who act all religious and then they're out in secret devouring widows' houses. Don't you know that God despises the man who makes long prayers in order to cheat widows out of their houses, and He will make their condemnation worse? But then we see the Pharisees were very industrious to make proselytes to their own perverse religion, or maybe I should say to themselves. That's what they really wanted. They wanted a following for themselves. They needed someone to teach, you see. Someone to instruct in the way. They prevented men from coming to Christ, but they crossed land and sea to bring men to themselves. And that's what they were doing. They were bringing men into Judaism so that they could lord it over them. They were bringing widows in so that they could devour their houses. Evil ministers have evil purposes. You can count on it. Notice that the Pharisees were children of hell. Do you see that in verse 15? "And when he is made," that is the proselyte, "you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." The Pharisee was motivated and controlled by the darker spirits. Satan is the father of lies, and surely Satan was behind the Pharisees. Hell is the country to whom the Pharisee belonged, and hell is the inheritance of the Pharisee. That's what Jesus said. Also notice that students sometimes excel over their teachers. Did you notice that? I always thought that was the case when I was a student. I tried to teach my professors at times, and usually I ended up on the short end of the stick there. But the Pharisees were such good teachers that they made their students twofold more the child of hell. You see, their students became worse than them. I want you to also notice, starting in verse 16, that the Pharisees were blind guides. Take a look at it, chapter 23 and verse 16. "Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it's nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. You fools and blind." And notice how many times Jesus uses the word blind. "For whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift?" Jesus pronounces a woe here upon the Pharisees for being blind guides. It's one thing to be blind. Many are blind in this world. No spiritual understanding whatsoever. But when you try to be a guide to others when you're blind, a special woe is reserved for you. And the blind Pharisees tried to be spiritual guides to the people. When it comes to the church, it's not good to covet a teaching position. Did you notice that? Do you note that? It's a very responsible position. You're subject to some woe if you mislead people. It's not good to covet the high offices of the church. There's too much responsibility. There's too much woe at the end if you're not called to the office, you see. And this is the way of the Pharisees. They coveted the position. They coveted the honor. They loved the honor and the prestige, but they didn't have the calling. They didn't have the right heart condition. They didn't have the spiritual insight. And there was condemnation waiting for them at the end of the road. In this particular instance, Jesus pointed out one area in which the Pharisees were blind. You see, Jesus just uses an example. There were many areas in which they were blind. They were blind to all spiritual things, but Jesus just points out one area of blindness, and that was in the area of oaths. Making an oath. You might remember that we covered this back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. Jesus covered that question in his sermon, and Jesus said in Matthew 5, 34 and 35, "Swear not at all." That's pretty clear, isn't it? Don't swear. Don't make an oath. "Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." The idea was that all things belong to God, and no matter what you swear to, you'll be making an oath to God. That's what Jesus was teaching. If you swear to a bug, or by a bug, it's just like you're swearing to God, because God made the bug. An oath to God is a very serious thing. And given the fallen condition of man and the weak condition of man, it's best not to make an oath at all. That's what Jesus was saying. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. And don't go beyond that. But the Pharisees had made all kinds of rules for oaths, wouldn't you know it? First, they said that if you swore by the temple, it was nothing. What does that mean? Why, it wasn't binding on you. Go ahead and break your oath. No problem there. You could violate that oath since it was not a binding oath at all, but if you swore by the gold of the temple, either the gold in the walls or the gold that was brought for offerings or gold in any other way, you were bound to your oath. Now, doesn't that seem a little silly? But that's what the Pharisees taught the people. Secondly, the Pharisees said that if you swore by the altar, it was nothing. But if you swore by the gift on the altar, you were bound to your oath. Thirdly, it seems that the Pharisees said that if you swore by heaven, that it was nothing in verse 22. You could go ahead and make us an oath to heaven. No problem if you go ahead and break that oath. Now, these were fairly arbitrary rules and regulations, don't you think? These were the type of rules and regulations manufactured by blind guides. That's what evil ministers will tell you. Crazy things. Teachers not encumbered by the parameters of the Word of God, not empowered by the Spirit of God. That's who they were. This is what you get when false teachers move into the pulpit. You get extreme legalism, and you get rules and regulations that are not from God. The doctrine of the Pharisees was false in that they taught that some oaths were not binding. Can you imagine? They're nothing, they said. This, of course, is a very gross error. Every word that comes out of our mouths should be true. Don't let a falsehood come out of your mouth. Every promise should be kept unless we become unable to keep it. And people should be able to rely on our promises. By the way, the only reason why we make oaths anyway is that we're natural born liars. Did you know it? That's why someone requires you to make an oath, because they don't believe you. And rightfully so. If we were all truthful, then there wouldn't need to be any oaths. If we said it, no need for further swearing. When you testify in court, the judge asks you to take an oath. Why does he do that? Because he knows you may lie. And this is under the penalty of perjury, you see. And if you lie, you might go to jail. The judge has to do this because all men are liars. And God says, keep all your promises. But the Pharisees said, if you swear by the temple, it's nothing. In effect, they taught that it was all right to lie as long as your swearing was by the temple, or by the altar, or by heaven. They also taught that some oaths were not unto God, you see. But Jesus is pointing out that all oaths are unto God. If a man makes an oath at all, he's bound by the law of God to fulfill his oath. Did you know that even little children know that their little playmates are liars? Johnny says, can I see that silver dollar in your pocket? And Billy says, will you give it back? Johnny says, yes, I'll give it back. And Billy says, do you swear? Why does he say that? He knows. And Johnny says, yes, I swear. But Billy's not convinced. So Billy asks, do you swear on your mother's life? And Johnny says, yes, I swear on my mother's life. So Billy reluctantly lets Johnny see his silver dollar. Jesus uses a logical argument to dispute with the Pharisees. The Pharisees said that you could swear by the temple with impunity, but not by the gold in the temple, you see. But Jesus pointed out that it was the temple that sanctified the gold. What is it that made that gold any different than any other gold? It was in the temple. And Jesus pointed out that it was the altar that made the gift valuable. What makes that lamb lying on the altar any better than the altar? It's the altar that sets it apart as a special gift, you see. The whole point was that all oaths are ultimately unto God. But then we see in our text in verses 23 and 24 that the Pharisees were strict on the small outward things, but lax on the big inward things. Take a look at the text. It says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." One of the crimes of the Pharisees was their legalism. The Pharisees were the consummate legalists. They focused on the smaller things and on the outward things. And this is the very nature of legalism. Notice that they were very big on paying their tithes. They did that. This was because it was an outward act that could be seen of men. They loved to see, for men to see them putting their money in the box. You might remember the Pharisee who stood in the temple and prayed so that everyone could hear him. And he said, "I give tithes of all I possess." And everybody stood around and heard him. And they must have thought, "My, what a wonderful man." But the fault of the Pharisees was not that they tithed, but that they did not exercise the inward graces of religion. Jesus said about their tithing, "These ought ye to have done." The outward performances are important. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 119:6. "Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments." And here Jesus says that they ought to tithe. In the Old Testament, of course, God provided for the ongoing of the temple ministry by tithes. And when the people withheld their tithes, do you know what Malachi called it? Robbery of God. That's what he called it. In the New Testament, the giving of the saints is the way that God provides for the ongoing ministry of the gospel. You're aware of that, right? It's God relies on you. And this is something that should not be left undone. But by far, the weightier matter and the most important matter is the inward condition of the heart. The outward work of tithing should flow from the inward love and obedience of the heart. Jesus calls it judgment, mercy, and faith. But nextly, we see that the Pharisees pretended an affection for the prophets of old while hating the prophets that were with them, verses 29 through 34. You'll notice here how the Pharisees put on a big show of honoring the prophets. Oh, they wanted everyone to know how they respected those old prophets. First of all, they honored the relics of the prophets. It seems that they, our text says that they built their tombs. It seems that they preserved their tombs, probably rebuilt them and so forth. They didn't like the prophets too much when they were living, but now that they are dead and gone, they pay their respects, you see. The Jewish leaders didn't like them too much when the prophets were reproving them for their sins and pronouncing judgment upon them. They killed them. But now that they're dead and gone, they act like they honor them. It says in verse 29 that they built their tombs, or they rebuilt them, they refurbished them, they garnished them, they must have put flowers and other dressings around the tombs of the prophets. And then in their sermons they said that they would not have killed them. You see that in verse 30? They would not have killed them had they been there, you see, the prophets of old. But Jesus says to these Pharisees, "You would have killed them too." And Jesus prophesied that they would also kill the prophets who would come to them. Take a look at verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Let me ask you this morning, who were the prophets who would come to them? All of the apostles? Why, John the Baptist already came, and they wouldn't believe John the Baptist. And in a few days, they would scourge and crucify the greatest prophet of all. Who was that? Christ. And then they would persecute the apostles when they went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We've just seen in the book of Acts that they chased Paul from city to city. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying in our text. These Pharisees were no better than their fathers. They would have killed the old prophets too. And now we come to the conclusion of the matter in verses 35 through 39. Let's read it. It says that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And then notice how he broadens it out to cover Jerusalem itself. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her children under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We finally come to the place where Jesus has been driving all along. You know, every trip has a destination, right? We used to travel from California to Memphis when we lived out there. Home was back here, but we would come back to see family. We always had that destination, that final destination. No matter what troubles we had on the way, we looked forward to getting there. And Jesus has been leading the Pharisees to this final conclusion. First of all, the Pharisees will bear the guilt of all the righteous blood ever spilt on the earth. Do you see that in verse 35? Whose blood are they going to be guilty of in verse 35? Why, Abel's blood, the first victim of murder. This other man, we don't really even know who he is. I'm sure Jesus and the Pharisees knew. We're not sure who he was. The point is that the Pharisees are guilty of it all. They would have killed Abel too. They would have killed this man Zacharias too. And they won't get away with it. But also in verse 37, the nation will bear the guilt as well. Did you know that nations bear the penalty for their leaders sometimes, don't they? God has been withholding judgment on the nation for a long time, but now the time has come for judgment upon Israel. Israel has been sinning for many generations, but it will all come to an end in which generation? This one. As he's speaking to the Pharisees, God often delays his punishment until the iniquity is full. You remember the Amorites? God told Israel not to go in yet until their sin is full. And God postponed his judgment upon Israel until their iniquity was full, and then he poured it out. I'll close with this. Matthew Henry, this is a quote from Matthew Henry, who I love. Quote, there's a measure of sin to be filled up before utter ruin comes upon persons and families and churches and nations. God will bear long, but the time will come when he can no longer forbear. That national guilt which brings national ruin is made up of the sin of many in several ages. And in the successions of societies, there is a score going on, for God justly visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children that tread in the steps of it, unquote. So we see here, just before the death of Christ, that Christ is foretelling the judgment that is to come upon the nation. Would you bow with me, please?